Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, but I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 before turning to the text in Mark. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the teaching of Jesus in the temple that is recorded here in this portion of Mark's gospel. And indeed, may his words come clearly and powerfully to us, and may your Spirit direct us in the truth which you've called us to live by, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Tuesday, and Jesus is still in the temple. For us today, celebrating Palm Sunday, we've already moved into the future. Or we're simply in the past, since the events that Mark records were a couple of thousand years ago. Or maybe we feel like we're attempting textual time travel or feel that we've entered into some type of strange time warp. It's Palm Sunday, which we studied in the previous chapter a couple of weeks ago, but this morning's text takes place 2 days later. Or maybe you don't feel any of those tensions at all, since we're simply reading Mark and hearing what he has to say and what he's recorded about this final week of Jesus' life, which makes up chapters 11 to 16 of his gospel. Well, despite us being slightly ahead, despite us being in this Tuesday text on Palm Sunday, Nevertheless, it connects back to the events of Jesus' royal entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the descendant of David that has come at last, and he has come to save. But what else has Jesus come to do? Well, he's come to inspect the temple, which he does in chapter 11 and verse 11. And then the following day renders judgment against it. As the king, as the son, as the rightful heir to the house, as the Lord of the temple, it's his prerogative to do so. But naturally, the challengers to his authority come by way of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And as we began to see last week, see today, and we'll see next week, Jesus is in the temple and comes under tests and attacks from various stripes of the religious and political castes of society. All of these groups and factions that were typically sparring with one another find a measure of unity in a common enemy in Jesus. And although the two sections before us this morning could readily be handled separately or even seem quite different, yet there's a measure of continuity and continuation between them that comes out when we examine them side by side. And I trust that we will be rightly challenged by Jesus' teaching, recognizing the critiques he's leveling against his opposition, and guarding ourselves against being worthy of the same criticism. Well, immediately we see that the chapter break between chapters 11 and 12 is slightly unfortunate. The parable that Jesus tells is directed to the religious leaders that approached him in 11:27, and the parable is part of his response to their challenge regarding his authority. And he began to speak to them in parables. The last time Jesus responded in similar fashion was back in chapter 7 when he was challenged by the Pharisees regarding their tradition about washings and proceeded to tell a parable about what really defiles. Before that, in chapter 3, Jesus told the parable about the strong man when some of the scribes challenged him for being possessed by Beelzebul. And recall that parables are dark sayings. They are in many respects a form of judgment to those who are outside. Parables were not stories that Jesus told to make things clearer. They weren't sermon illustrations, but were often to confuse or baffle those who didn't have the necessary information. They were a form of judgment. And earlier in Jesus' ministry, parables were a way for him to be wise as a serpent, so that when those who were sent to question him went back to the powers that be, they couldn't nail Jesus down as having said something particularly problematic. But here in chapter 12, we see that it's a bit different. Jesus tells the parable, and these leaders pretty quickly understand the thrust of Jesus' point, and that he's spoken the parable against them, as Mark tells us in verse 12. So what do some of the details reveal, and what is Jesus' point in telling this parable to them? Well, first of all, we should understand that Jesus is drawing on the vineyard imagery that we read about in Isaiah 5, though with some notable differences, a few of which you may have picked up on when you heard them read moments ago. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard is Israel, and the primary issue is that instead of producing grapes, it produced wild grapes. And so what will happen to this vineyard? Well, it'll be overrun, the walls brought down, trampled and barren, all of which is a picture of the judgment that would come against the vineyard, against Israel. But here in Jesus' parable, the issue isn't what the vineyard is or isn't producing, but those who've been left in charge of the vineyard and their lack of giving over the fruit that rightfully belongs to the owner. As mentioned already, the basic gist of the parable is fairly easy to grasp. You know, who are the tenants? Well, the chief priests and company, the religious leaders of Israel, and those like them who preceded them. But also notice that Jesus' parable provides a brief history lesson as well, doesn't it? You know, who are the servants that are sent by the owner? Well, the prophets. And perhaps you notice that what the tenants do to the servants that are sent gradually gets more violent. First they take and beat and send away empty-handed. The second they struck on the head and treated him shamefully. And then the third they killed. And then Jesus said, "And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." And we know from what we read in the Old Testament and how the prophets were treated that this history is what Jesus is referring to, and even John the Baptist can be included as one of the servants sent. Well, of course, who is the beloved son that Jesus references in verse 6? Well, it's himself. It's Jesus. Y'all are intelligent and can readily figure it out. But as the readers, we know also it's Jesus because of the two other times that the beloved Son has been mentioned in Mark's Gospel. The voice from heaven speaking at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1 and verse 11, and the voice from the cloud at the Transfiguration in chapter 9 and verse 7. Again, but there's nothing too complicated. It's pretty straightforward to understand. And then observe what is pictured as Jesus recounts what happens to the beloved Son, whom the owner hoped would be respected. And what's Jesus doing? Well, he's predicting his death. You know, essentially, these leaders, what they're going to do, that's what he's telling them about. He's already told the disciples three times that this is going to happen, and now he tells the very opponents that will be instrumental in bringing it about. So what does Jesus portray? But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now, immediately, some will point out a flaw in the story because, according to the law, the tenants would never have inherited the vineyard. But that's exactly part of the point that Jesus is making. Their plan is utterly unrealistic and only accentuates their indescribable folly. These tenants are so out of touch with reality that they really think they're going to get away with this. They've already kept the produce, the yield that belongs to the owner, hoarding it for themselves as though it belonged to them. And now they're even foolish enough to convince themselves that they'll be the ones left with the inheritance if they get rid of the son who is the heir. I hope you grasp the utter absurdity of the situation and their thinking. Well, you know what happens as Jesus relates it. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They didn't even bother to bury him, which would have been incredibly offensive in the ancient world. And then notice that Jesus asks a question to the leaders in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? But then he doesn't give them time to answer. He goes ahead and answers the question himself. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Interestingly enough, the most recent use of the word of the verb destroy was just back in 11:18 of the chief priests and scribes seeking a way to destroy Jesus. And then in verse 10, Jesus presses the issue even more when he quotes Psalm 118. And why he do so might not make sense to us at first, but let's unpack this a bit more. First of all, to say to these experts in the law, "Have you not read?" was mildly insulting, or very insulting. Of course they'd read Psalm 118, probably had it memorized. But then notice that Jesus said, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone, this was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes." What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's equating the Son in his parable and the rejected stone in Psalm 118, as well as the tenants with the builders. Worth noting is that the term builders, while to be taken literally, can also be a way of referring to scholars or religious leaders, those who would build up the people through their teaching. But notice the further implication of Jesus' quotation. The Son's stone, who was killed, rejected by the tenants' builders, will be vindicated by God and made the head corner of the people of God's future hopes. Jesus will be the new foundation stone. And here we can begin to see how more closely connected this parable is with all of the events we studied in chapter 11. First of all, what psalm did the people proclaim when Jesus entered the city? Psalm 118. And the very verses that follow after what they shouted are the verses Jesus quotes. Second, when Jesus called the temple a den of brigands, what text was he quoting there? Jeremiah 7:11. Later in that same chapter, when Yahweh is giving instruction to Jeremiah and what he'd call his people to do, he includes this history lesson, beginning in Jeremiah 7:24. "But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." That sounds like Jesus' parable, doesn't it? Also, Jesus declared that the temple was to be a house of prayer, for all of the nations, but the Jewish leaders had turned it into a symbol of national identity and used it as a means for separating themselves from the world. In similar fashion, these tenants seek to use the fruits of the vineyard for their own ends and not for the purposes for which the owner entrusted them. I'll put it another way. The leaders in Israel are trying to keep the Gentiles away from God and want to keep all God's blessings for their own benefit. And notice the progression of sequences, the progression and sequence of chapters 11 and 12. Jesus enters into the city, performs an inspection in the temple, and then the next day proceeds to judge it, as well as announcing its demise. He stands by his authority over the temple and now subtly indicates that he's the foundation for a replacement temple. So it's all connected. And these religious leaders seek to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, which echoes their reaction to his teaching and actions in the temple in chapter 11 and verse 18. But they perceive that Jesus had told the parable against them, and they fulfill their roles as tenants and don't repent. And so they leave Jesus alone and go away, and they depart from him in the temple. And notice the irony. The authorities perceive that the parable is told against them, and it is their very perception that sets in train their own demise. To reject Jesus and to seek to destroy him results in the demise of the temple. And perhaps, too, we are back in chapter 4 where Jesus references Isaiah 6 when speaking to the disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." These religious leaders hear, and arguably they understand at some level, but they refuse to accept that it is a truth before which they must yield. As one scholar helpfully summarizes, the story points to the tenants as more wicked and stupid than one would expect any real tenants to be. But it is transparent that the tenants represent the religious leaders who serve themselves rather than God. Well, as we already noted, they depart, but that's not all the chief priests, scribes, and elders do, is it? No, notice what Mark tells us in verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians so that they might trap him in a word." And here's a text that is probably familiar and one that invariably comes up when the subject of paying taxes and so forth, some of which is on many of our minds at this time of year. But this is directly related with the preceding episodes. Consider, Jesus has just claimed that the temple, and for that matter the city, are not paying their proper tribute to God. Naturally, the Pharisees and Herodians ask about paying tribute to a pagan emperor. And they're coming to trap or entrap Jesus, which is a hunting metaphor. And that's abundantly clear. And we notice that just as these two groups were typically adversaries, and join forces back in chapter 3, so they do so here again. And they set this classic trap by presenting two opposite sides of the issue, which we'll consider in more detail shortly. But notice how they approach Jesus. They flatter him and speak to him in a way that apparently was customary for an academic discussion such as this. But don't miss the profound irony of their statements. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know that true you are," or that you are true. "You speak the truth." Yes, he is even the truth. "And do not take care concerning anyone, for you do not look to the face of men." In other words, Jesus is completely impartial. Another true statement regarding his character. "But unto truth the way of God you teach." Indeed, Jesus teaches about the way, which we've established on countless occasions, is arguably the theme for all of Mark's gospel. The entirety of this gospel is about the way of the cross, which is the way of Jesus, the beloved Son of God. But of course, the Pharisees and Herodians don't believe this or understand it, and yet their false flattery declares the truth about Jesus. And since Jesus teaches the truth about the way of God, they want to know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, we need to understand some of the dynamics at play here so that we rightly grasp what's going on. The Pharisees are the religious conservatives and would generally have opposed they would generally be opposed to paying taxes to Caesar, resenting the fact that they're being taxed in the first place. In fact, the tax or tribute that's being referred to here is likely the head tax that was levied by the Romans in AD 6 after the failed tenure of Herod Archelaus as tetrarch. A census was then taken, from which the Romans levied a head tax, a tax distinct from one on property and from customs on articles. Its establishment provoked Judas of Galilee to lead a revolt because it placed God's own land at the service of foreigners. And this revolt is even mentioned in Acts chapter 5. So the question being posed to Jesus is basically one regarding loyalty. If Jesus says, don't pay Caesar, then the Pharisees would like that because of their nationalistic priorities. The Herodians, however, who were the clients of Herod, the Roman vassal, could get Jesus into trouble with the Romans, claiming that he's inciting rebellion by promoting tax evasion. If Jesus says, pay Caesar, then the Herodians would basically see that is Jesus supporting Rome, whom Herod answers to, but the Pharisees would see it as a betrayal and could stir the people up against Jesus as one who supports Rome. So again, they're trying to trap Jesus between these two either-or options. And of course, Jesus knows what's going on. He sees right through it. And notice the information supplied in verse 15. And seeing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you test me? Here Jesus is being overtly tested for the fourth time in Mark's gospel. The first came from Satan in the wilderness in chapter 1 and verse 13. The second from the Pharisees in 8:11, demanding a sign. And the third in chapter 10 and verse 2, when the Pharisees came to ask Jesus about divorce. Just as there are demons in the synagogue early on in Mark, so the Pharisees are styled as satanic forces, and here they are in the temple. But Jesus sees their hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who wears the mask, who pretends to be one thing and is really another. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy when he tells them to bring him a denarius so that he can look at it. Now, some further context that's helpful. The denarius that Jesus requests would have been a silver denarius, probably a Tiberian denarius, and was the coin with which the head tax was paid. The coin was not only a form of currency, but also a means of Roman propaganda. The coin bore an image of the emperor and proclaimed Roman ideology. One side had the effigy of the emperor and had abbreviated words that meant Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side was a female figure seated on a throne, wearing a crown and holding an inverted spear in her right hand and a palm or olive branch in her left. The superscription read, Pontiff Maximus, High Priest. The woman was either a priestess or Livia, the wife of Augustus and mother of Tiberius, and the coin proclaimed the Pax Romana that had put all the world in subjection. The coin was, in effect, a portable idol promulgating pagan ideology. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't have one, but his opponents are able to produce one. And so be sure to see the irony in that, as well as their hypocrisy. They have the coin in their possession and apparently have no qualms about doing business with Caesar's money, nor of having it on their person in the confines of the temple. They have this image and emblem of Caesar proclaiming his power and authority, his power and deity in God's house. The coin represents blessing from Rome, and the possession of a denarius undercuts the Pharisees' zealous insistence that one should evade taxes. But this test also prefigures what's later to come in the week, doesn't it? The Jews will seek to find a way to get Jesus in trouble with Rome in order to get him killed. Well, they bring Jesus to denarius. Then he asks, whose image, whose icon is this and the inscription? So Jesus draws their attention to the image and to the writing. And they said to him, Caesar's. And then Jesus famously replies to them, that which is Caesar's, give to Caesar, and that which is of God, to God. And as we've seen on previous occasions, Jesus' reply results in marvel, in wonder, in amazement. But the implication is clear, let Caesar have his idols. And as those who bear God's image, then give yourselves to him. And there are a number of further implications in this. From the Maccabean revolt that took place during the intertestamental period, a slogan arose that said, "Give the pagans what they deserve," or "Pay the Gentiles back in their own coin." Now, what was the implication of that? Pay back violence with violence. But as we've seen time and time again, Jesus' kingdom and rule doesn't operate on the same terms as the world, and neither would his followers. What's more, be sure to notice that Jesus isn't promoting being a separatist or going off the grid or living out in the wilderness, as there were some who did in Jesus' day, some of the Essenes, for example. But even more still, this exchange takes place within the temple where sacrifice was to take place. And what did the sacrifice represent? The worshiper offering up himself or herself to God. Jesus' opponents had lost sight of what they were to render to God and the service they were to provide to the nations as his priestly people. Jesus' critique and judgment of the temple and of those who fashioned themselves as leaders and knowledgeable of the scriptures, that continues in this exchange. Their hypocrisy and error is exposed, and the way continues to be made for the new temple and the new tenants who will be put in charge to oversee it. Not so unlike Solomon, who answered the questions and riddles of those who came to him in Jerusalem when he was the king, so Jesus, the greater to Solomon, displays his wisdom in his reply to the Pharisees and the Herodians. So what principles does Jesus establish in his teaching? And what are some of the implications of Mark's rendering of these accounts for us? Well, first of all, consider that God's kindness and patience are for leading to repentance and do not mean that he's absent or ambivalent. Note how long-suffering the owner of the vineyard was with the tenants, how that pictured God's history with Israel, and how it reveals his character. He sent his word through his servants, the prophets, again and again. He bore long with them. And not because he was a big softy or because he didn't think their actions were a big deal. No, they were a very big deal, and that's why he kept sending the prophets to warn them. Well, in similar fashion, are you heeding God's word when it comes to you, whether in the preaching you hear, the teaching you receive, or in your own reading? Your parents keep telling you the truth? Does your spouse keep telling you the truth? Are you listening to them? Are they the servant the Lord has sent to you? Do you listen or do you keep ignoring them? Do you continue in your sin, even in your rebellion, thinking you're getting away with it, when all along the Lord's word is coming to you, beckoning you to repent, to produce the fruit in your life that's in keeping with the righteousness to which you've been called? Don't fool or deceive yourself. The owner of the vineyard knows, the master knows, your heavenly Father knows, and you need to hear and believe that his kindness and patience is to draw you to repentance. And if this word strikes at your heart, if your spirit is pricked by such words, then repent today. Turn from your stubborn foolishness and sin, humble yourself before the Lord, and be renewed in your life of service to him. Second, note again that Jesus does not advocate that his people drop out of society. I doubt that I have to stress this point too much with you since we've considered it before. But bear in mind that in your service to the world, you need to be able to function somewhat normally within it. And while I'm not advocating any compromise of God's clear commands, be sure that you don't create a standard for yourself or others that unnecessarily binds your ability to serve. For example, let's suppose you don't like paper money and think that operating according to the gold standard versus a flat money standard is smarter economically, better for the country, and is biblically wise. Well, that's fine. It may all be true, and may be plenty of wisdom in that. But is such thinking causing you to stop using cash or to think that all of our currency is idolatrous, a mark of our slavery to the government, and to advocate some type of separatist mentality? Then I'd contend that that's taking things too far and reprioritizing of your priorities needs to take place. Maybe that example's too extreme, and you or no one else you know advocates such things, but I trust the principle is clear enough. Be wary of yourself or others who advocate such things to the point that it's a hindrance to your interaction with and service to others. in some sort of obtuse or obscure issue, when that becomes the focal point of your thinking, and it's what you always want to talk about, or you think it's the issue that everyone needs to know about, or that it will solve all of the world's problems, well, then you need to reprioritize and be recentered upon Jesus and the gospel. Often, such thinking, such a focus on minutia, is to fail to heed Solomon's warning in Ecclesiastes 7:16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Third and finally, and somewhat related to the previous point, beware of either-or situations, whether presenting them to others or being faced with them by others. Often either-or thinking is short-sighted or is the result of someone seeking to be overly righteous. Again, the Bible is clear and presents its fair share of issues that are black and white. But it also presents plenty of other scenarios, and the lives that we live attest as much that it takes wisdom to navigate various situations. And how you handle one situation may not be how you'll handle the next, similar though they may be. Much of life is multicolored. It's prismatic and not black and white. And when we recognize that and seek to be wise in our dealings with others, we'll be imitating the wisdom of Solomon and still more the wisdom of Jesus and rightly portraying the life of the kingdom that is lived in him and according to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would indeed grant us wisdom to be discerning and to understand the times in which we live and the issues where we need to take a stand and the issues where we need to exercise even greater wisdom and judgment. We pray for your Spirit's and your word's help to this end, and that you would ever make us faithful in seeking to be faithful in what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be, to your honor and glory and for the sake of the world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.